I've entitled this message, God Commences His Plan, The Birth of John the Baptist Announced. As we progress into Luke's well-researched account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that Luke begins at the very beginning of the account. He said he would begin at the beginning, and he does. That of the giving of a baby to a barren couple. The baby will become the forerunner of the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament. David just read some of those passages. There are several threads we can follow or approaches we can make to this passage, and all have significance. The more I study this, the more it seems like you can study so many different topics just in this passage. We can identify at least 8 separate themes or ideas developing in these verses 4 through 25. This is what we see here, and I just will read them for you. Luke's recording of history, we said that that's what he was setting out to do, to make an orderly account of the truth about the life of Jesus. And that would include the entire books of Luke and Acts, because Luke wrote both of those. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. Number 2, God's overall plan beginning to be fulfilled. His plan to bring the Savior to earth is about to take place. And that's what Luke begins with, that prequel, I guess, of the birth of John the Baptist, or at least the conception of John the Baptist. It is true that the plan of God begins in Genesis, but as we study the Bible, we even see that the plan of God begins before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says that behold, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. All right, so God sees things in the future that we can't really comprehend how that even works, but. Number 3, a priestly couple's identity, activity, and barrenness. And we're going to look at them in detail today, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Number 4, the events in the temple surrounding Zacharias and the angel visitor. Number 5, the announcement of John's coming and his impact. Number 6, God's power over conception. You see that several times in the book of Luke. Number 7, God's grace toward man's reluctance to believe in the power of God. I think we will find an affinity with Zacharias today. And then number 8, the importance and impact of prayer. I think I will find affinity with Zacharias again there. Maybe you will too when we get there. Let's break down this passage into bite-sized portions and observe what Luke presents. So number 1, Luke introduces a priest and his wife. So we want to look at the timing first. Let me read the passage of Scripture. I believe it's in your notes. This is verse 5 through verse 7 of Luke chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So we're actually given quite a bit of information about this couple. So let's look at least 4 areas. Number 1, I want to look at the timing. Luke brings it out here, but he says that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So it gives us a range of time here. We can ascertain the approximate time when this occurred because of this information. The passage tells us that it happened in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. We know that King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, died in March of 4 BC. We know that from history. It's been determined that that's when he actually died. So in the days of Herod the king, during this event, it must have happened before then. So we're looking at probably 7 to 5 BC. Remember, it counts backwards to 1 BC and then 1 AD, right? So around 5 to 7 BC is when this occurred. Most people, at what I was reading yesterday, because of this date and because of John's birth as well, believe that Jesus was probably born around 5 BC. Okay? We got some of the dates wrong way back, people figuring things out, which still is pretty good. If you're 5 years off when you're working with that many years, that's pretty good. But that's where we're looking at here. The second piece of information that we find about this couple is their identities. So we're going to spend a little more time in finding out just who Zacharias and Elizabeth are. Regarding the husband that's talked about here, that's Zacharias. We find that the man was a priest and his name was Zacharias, and it means remembered of Yahweh or Jehovah is the old way to say Yahweh. Different ways to pronounce the same word, but that's the word in the Old Testament translated usually Lord with capital letters. All right, that's the name that God gave of himself to Israel. As a priest, as Zechariah being the priest, he would have to be a descendant of one of Aaron's sons. So the priests were different than, say, pastors of our day. Priests were designated by God to be first of the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes. They had to be of the tribe of Levi, but specifically, they were descendants of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. So all the priests were born into that role. Okay, so they're descendants of Aaron's, one of Aaron's sons. We're also told that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. So let's think about this for a minute. When it talks about that division, what are you talking about? Well, remember the temple at this time was in Jerusalem. David set up a rotation of priests. The priests, remember, and the Levites lived out and around Israel. David set them up so there's 24 divisions. And they would rotate in and do the duties at the temple, the sacrifices, the offerings, and all of that. Every 8 days, they would overlap on the Sabbath. So they would come in. It's a cycle of 168 days, but 24 groups of priests would come, and they would each be there for a week, and then they would go home. And then they would come back when their rotation was. So they would do it twice a year. So Abijah's division, that was the name that of the leader of that family at the time that David assigned, was the eighth division out of 24. And they would go in order. So 8, 9, 10, 11, right? So that's what they did. So looking back in 1 Chronicles 24, we see that King David divided the priests into 24 divisions, each serving in eight-day rotations. Again, they overlapped on those Sabbath days. And it was a 168-day repeating cycle. So not that we have to remember that, other than the priests would rotate in. They didn't all just live in Jerusalem permanently that way and all serve in the temple at the same time. They shared those duties. They would come to Jerusalem for their rotation, serve as required, and then go back home. The division of Abijah was the eighth, as I mentioned, division of the 24 divisions. Regarding the wife now, the wife's name is Elizabeth, and that means oath of God. Did I tell you Zacharias means remembered of Jehovah? I guess I did say that. But Elizabeth means oath of God. You know, God's promise in a sense. We are also told that Elizabeth was descended from one of the daughters of Aaron. So Aaron had sons, but he also had daughters. So Elizabeth was also descended from Aaron. So she would be a Levite. Now there's a little bit of a question as far as we understand later that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. But sometimes people would marry outside of their tribe. So that makes sense too. So you could be part Levite and part from the tribe of Judah or whatever. So not a big deal. In verse 6, we're told a third truth about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now this is something I want to encourage you on. It's something profound and very encouraging. The Bible says about their practice, it says this, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now we know that there's no one perfect on earth except Jesus himself, who was perfect. No perfect sinless people have walked this earth apart from Jesus. However, here are two people who are said to have walked righteously in the eyes of God. They lived a consistent testimony of obeying what God has said. I would equate this to the song we just sang. May the Lord find us faithful. It is not saying Zacharias and Elizabeth were sinlessly perfect, but they consistently walked in under the commands and regulations of God, would be the Old Testament regulations there. And why is that an encouragement to me? How often do we excuse ourselves, thinking that doing right consistently is not possible? Right? We think, well, it's just not worth the trouble. I'll kind of half stumble through life. When God shows us, he gives us actually quite a few examples are called this. I even think of Noah in the Old Testament. Even though he found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, he's called a what? A righteous man. He seems to have had behavior that backed up his belief. How often do we reason with ourselves that such a lifestyle is out of reach for us? Yet according to Romans 6, as believers, we are not only given hope that we can live rightly, but we're also commanded to live rightly. Paul says in Romans 6:13, for example, and he says this, and do not present your members, that your body parts in essence, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, to do bad things, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from your dead and your members as tools of righteousness to God. He's saying, God, my eyes are tools to do good things. My mind is a tool to do good things. My ears are a tool to do good things. My hands, my feet, all of my body is meant to do good. And we purpose to do that. Remember, even in the Old Testament, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. It's possible to live rightly for God. Zacharias and Elizabeth are held up as a couple that did exactly that. We can consistently live for God, and we have a good number of examples in the Bible of those who have done so, including Zacharias and Elizabeth. What an encouragement to us. I even think in 1 John, I think that was the first book I ever preached to as a young pastor. But 1 John 2 talks about, I write unto you little children, and young men and fathers. He writes through the list twice. But he writes to the children and says, your sins are forgiven for his namesake. And he says, I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You've actually learned to defeat the devil and do right instead of follow your passions and do wrong all the time. That's an encouragement. Then he writes to the fathers and I write to you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. That's a deep knowledge and faith based upon experience over time. And that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth would qualify as. We also see a fourth truth about this couple. Even with all of their consistent living for God, they had empty hearts because their home was empty. Okay, we get a little bit of information about them. They had not been able to have any children, and now they were getting too old to have children at all. Verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. We usually just say old, right? It's easier, but it literally says, they've progressed a lot in their days. Right? They've checked off a bunch of their days. Now, one principle we can draw from this is that just because we live for God, David mentioned this just in his introduction this morning, just because we live for God doesn't guarantee that life goes the way we desire or the way we expect it to go. Here is a couple that desired and prayed for children, as we shall see, and yet they were not given any by God. Throughout their life, you see this desire, this passion, this wish for children. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and that blessing is certainly missed most by those that are unable to bear children. Proverbs 30 verse 16 tells us that there are four things that are never satisfied, and one of those is the barren womb. There's just an aching there, a desire for children. Zacharias and Elizabeth expected children, desired children, and yet had the ache of an empty home because God had not allowed them the ability to bear children, and they were getting to the point that they would be too old to bear children if they were not already at that point. We don't know for sure. But again, as David mentioned in the opening remarks, we need to rest in God's plan, in God's wisdom, not our own. It's easy to get discouraged or disappointed because we look at our day, our week, our year, or our life, and we're disappointed because God didn't follow our plans. And instead, we need to trust in God and follow His plans, rest in His wisdom. Zacharias and Elizabeth faithfully walked with God anyway. And that's an example we can certainly follow, and an encouragement we can certainly follow. Now let's continue on with our passage. We are told now that Zacharias works his priestly temple assignment. So that's what's next here. Verses 8 through 10 say this, and it shares what Zacharias was selected to do during this week of his division's priestly work. It says this, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, so he showed up with all the rest of the priests in the order of Abijah, right, that eighth group there, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So they cast lots to determine what your job was, kind of like rolling the dice in a sense. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So it kind of jumps from he's there to now he has a job and he's in doing that job. That's how quickly we've moved in this text here. That's how quick Luke moves. As we said, there were 24 divisions of priests that rotated out weekly doing the work of the temple. This week's temple work belonged to Zacharias and the rest of his division of priests. This day happened to put Zacharias in charge of burning incense on the altar of incense. He was selected by lot, an impartial way of choosing who did what to make it fair, we think. The account that follows has him in the temple performing his incense burning work. While the people prayed outside, only the few priests were allowed into the temple. So it sounds like one person had in charge of the table of showbread, one person had charge of the incense, one person had charge of the lamp. Those are the things inside the inner, the holy place, they call it. Not the Holy of Holies. Only one priest could go in there once a year, right? So he was there tending to the incense, burning the incense as the Old Testament instructed. This was not an ordinary day, though. Something unusual happened inside the temple while Zacharias was performing his incense burning duties. Now we're going to talk about the altar of incense just in a minute, so you get a better picture of this. So next, picture Zacharias in a temple. It's dark in the temple. There's a lamp there. But other than that, that's all the light there is. So it's rather dark. Okay? Zacharias is in there burning incense. It's representative. It's what God commanded. This incense was a certain mix that God required them to mix up and burn. But it was is a means of worship. Some say it pictures the prayers of the saints even, which I think is a good picture of that. But here we go. His priestly division. Oh, sorry, I've already covered this, so I'm just going to move on. Sorry. I forget sometimes what's on my slides. I make the slides. Zacharias has a surprise visitor in the temple. Okay. It says this in verses 11 and 12. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. Can anyone relate? Have you ever been startled in the dark? In a place where there should be no people? So Zacharias, in a rather dark temple, sees someone appear to the right of the altar of incense. No one else should be there. And here someone is standing who just appeared there. And the Greek may even suggest that the angel kind of phased in. Okay? As it says, the angel came to be seen to him. So it's like came to be seen. It's like he kind of faded in. Maybe. That's possibly what happened. The Bible says that Zacharias is both troubled and scared. No kidding. That would have just startled any one of us, right? Especially when it's kind of dark and you or startled. Here's a slide of a general layout. It's not drawn to scale, but of the temple. But you have the entire courtyard. We're going to zoom in just a sec. But you have the bronze altar where they did the sacrifices of the animals. You had the laver where they washed themselves. They were required to wash themselves. The holy place now is there was wall around there. There's a big wall or around the outside, where, and the priests only could go in this area, okay? And then inside of here, only particular priests could go into that larger part of that small rectangle. And it had three pieces of furniture. The altar of incense is closest to the Holy of Holies. It's the one farthest over. And then there's a table of showbread where they put 12 loaves of bread there to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you had the lamp. And then the smaller rectangle there or square is where the Holy of Holies was, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And once a year, the priests would go in and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, as directed by God. It was an annual Day of Atonement, it's called. So let's zoom in a little better. You can see this a little closer here. So let's see if I guess I can't point to it easily. But I don't think this points either. But Zacharias would be right against that curtain there and that little box. He's right facing the Holy of Holies while he's doing the burning the incense. And all of a sudden, I'll put a little red star here. Somewhere around there is where the angel shows up. That's even on the other side of where the light is. So the light's down farther. That would even be harder because he would see him, you know, just this person standing there in the semi-dark here. So what did this visitor, this angel, have to say to Zacharias? Because obviously he showed up to do something. So the angel gives Zacharias amazing news. All right. We are told of his message in verses 13 to 17. So let me read that for you. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." That's always good to hear when a person comes out of the dark in a dark place. Do not be afraid. And he calls him by name. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So based upon what the angel tells Zacharias, we can identify at least six wonderful elements here in the angel's message. We would probably miss this as the text doesn't bring it out, but it dawned on me here as I was studying this that we need to observe that the silence was broken. The broken silence. And you're like, "Kevin, I didn't hear anything break. It didn't mention anything about anything breaking." Well, what am I talking about? God has again spoken after being silent for 400 years. David read the end of Malachi. God had not spoken through any prophet or other representative, i.e. revelation, for 400 years. And this angel shows up in the dark, so to speak, in the temple to talk to Zacharias. Something is going on. God ends the Old Testament and waits 400 years. He ends the Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament time actually keeps going until Jesus dies on the cross. That's when the veil to the Holy of Holies is rent, right? Remember that? But so the Old Testament era goes through there. But he doesn't have any more to say to Israel until now. Now he starts it up. God's plan commences. He's like picking up where he left off, and all the prophecy in the Old Testament is now going to begin to be fulfilled in the New Testament after 400 years of silence. And that's what is happening here. The broken silence. God is, again, has again spoken after being silent 400 years. God has not spoken to anyone through any prophet since Malachi's work. God is starting to fulfill his plan to send his son first to die to pay for the sins of the world, his first coming, which is already fulfilled, and eventually come to judge and to rule the world at his second coming. And I have in my notes, it begins. God's initiating the end of his prophetic timeline by the coming of John the Baptist, and shortly after the coming of Jesus, the Son of God. And it initiates, if you will, the end time timeline. We also see, based upon what the angel says, an answered prayer. So you might have thought, Kevin, I think you're putting a little into this about their ache with regard to not having a child. Well, it was brought up earlier. That's one of the things that was pointed out. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, and they don't have any children. And they're old. It's like a sad story. Okay? And so it's there. But notice what he says here. If you look at the passage, the angel tells Zacharias that his prayer was heard. And how does he explain that his prayer was heard? He goes on to say, we see from what the angel says afterwards that the prayer of Zacharias certainly involved having a child. Guess what? God was going to give Zacharias and Elizabeth a son. No gender reveal party there. It's already over. Right? We should immediately be encouraged by two truths. Number one, God answers prayer in his way, in his time, and I would add for his reason. And I would add amen too, Mark. That's good. God answers prayer. It's hard for us to understand, but the God who spoke the universe into existence will listen to you and I pray. In fact, he commands you and I to pray. And he will respond to those prayers. Now, he isn't there. He's not a magic lamp. And a genie to be rubbed. He's not a rabbit's foot for luck. But we pray according to his will and say, God, I really believe this would be something that would honor and glorify you. And it might even be, you know what, Lord, I really need to pay my bills. That would honor and glorify you. Help me to have the strength to do so. Help me to have a job to do so. Help me to work hard in my job to do so. And may I point people to Christ as I do so, right? Whatever that might be, it could be just day to day, give us this day our daily bread, right? That is part of a prayer. God provides for us, and we should pray about that. God answers prayer in his way, in his time, for his reasons. Notice I said in his time. How long had Zacharias and Elizabeth been praying? We have no idea. It might even be that Zacharias prayed that day again. I guarantee they'd prayed before that day. But Zacharias still wanted a son. And God delivered a message and said, guess what? I made you wait this long. And God didn't explain why. It's kind of like Job, right? No children. No information as to why. but just no children. And we see that actually quite a bit in the Bible, where people can't have children and they pray to the Lord and God helps them sometimes have children. But another truth that we see is God is in control of the womb. God is that powerful. I always wonder when people think, well, is God that powerful? Can we trust him with our children choices? And it's like, well, God spoke the universe into existence. We can trust him in the little things, right? The little things. God is in control of the womb. He has power over the universe and over the giving of children. We'll see that again as we get into Mary's life, but we see it throughout the Bible. In a study that I've done in the past, the two major events that the Bible seems to point back to is Abraham and in Genesis 15, and Mary in Luke 2. Right? And Luke 1 and 2. And what are those both involved? God being the Lord over the womb. Abraham, God says, look up. And he says, you see those stars up there? What does he say? Your descendants will be numbered like the stars. You won't be able to number them. There'll be so many. What does that require of God? Control over the womb. And not just the womb of Sarah. If you're going to produce descendants, it's everyone's womb, right? Of Israel anyway. You don't produce many just from Sarah. So how many children did Sarah have, by the way? One, right? Isaac. So you see that all the way through Scripture, but here once again you see it. God is in control of the womb in his time, if he wants to, right? That's the idea here. We can rely on him to give us the children he desires for us to have. I find it interesting that God yet again chooses an older couple to display this ability. He'd done it with Isaac and Rebekah. He'd done it with Abraham and Sarah. They had already lost the ability to have children, and God restored that ability. The angel went on to say that the child would bring amazing joy to Zacharias. It's interesting, but he's not talking to Zacharias and Elizabeth because Elizabeth's at home. Zacharias is in the temple by the altar of incense, right? It's just him. But he says, Zacharias, this son will bring joy to you. It's singular. It's not you and Elizabeth. I'm sure Elizabeth was absolutely thrilled. She kind of says that at the end in a special way. But the angel also said that many would rejoice at the birth of this baby. The angel explains why there would be such joy, giving an amazing, I call it an amazing reason. An amazing reason. The angel said, he shall be great before the Lord. In God's eyes, he would be great. And it just is a kind of a side note, a little note on the side. Isn't that what we should aim for? Oftentimes, we aim to be great in people's eyes. Right? Whether it's titles or positions or power or money or possessions, whatever the case might be, oftentimes that's what we try to get noticed for. You know, it might be even the car we drive, or the house we have, or the flowers in the front, or what, you know what. And I like cars and I like houses. I prefer to live in a house than not live in a house. I prefer to drive in a car rather than walking, right? Things like that. But I'm saying we shouldn't be living to be recognized for others. We live to be recognized and approved of God. In God's eyes, he would be great. Part of his greatness is that he is not controlled by wine and strong drink. He was not allowed to drink either. something like a Nazarite, though they never used the term Nazarite for John the Baptist. And even more, he would be controlled instead by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He would be empowered by God from his very beginning. So a very special baby, a very special birth. The angel further shares that this child would produce amazing results. The Bible says this child would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It'll be interesting to note when we get to heaven how many people there were converted by John the Baptist. You don't think of it that way. At least I don't. He's kind of off to the side and he doesn't live very long, right? His ministry doesn't last very long. And yet it says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Can you imagine the thoughts running through Zacharias' mind? Now, we don't know what he was thinking, but who doesn't want their child or children to have an impact for the Lord? Whatever that might be. But to hear that your son would turn many to the Lord God of Israel had to hit Zacharias pretty good. The angel completes the good news about this promised son by sharing the child's amazing work. He will have the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah did some of the most amazing and stunning miracles in the Old Testament, including raising people from the dead and so on. And this ability given by God would help this son turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Again, if you recall, David read it. It's the end of Malachi 4. That's exactly what God said he would do. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just in order to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And that's what John preached, was prepare the way of the Lord, right? Get ready for the Lord. He's coming. And he physically came. Jesus came shortly after John started his public ministry. But guess what? Guess what happened? Wouldn't you be exuberant about all of this? This is great news. We're going to have a son, and he's going to do great things. And Zacharias didn't believe him. Okay? Zacharias expresses his unbelief. The Bible says, and Zacharias says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Now, you can think he's just asking, how is this going to happen? I'm old, she's old, right? And Mary asked a similar question. How can I have a baby if I haven't known a man? The difference is how they asked the question. It's not what they said, it's why they said it. Now, we want to say up front that we will not be too hard on Zacharias. I said we'll have a little affinity with him. He was looking at the facts, right? I'm old, she's old. I'm an old man, and my wife isn't a spring chicken. Often in that culture, the husband would be a bit older than the wife. He could be a decade older than the wife or more. So, you know, he wasn't discounting his age, but he said, I'm old and she's up in days. It uses the same term that we saw earlier, advanced in days from earlier. He was telling the truth, but based upon the response of the angel, however, Zacharias said it in a way that wasn't asking how it would happen like Mary asked. He was asking in a way, saying how it could not happen. Because of the way the angel responded, we understand, you can almost hear Zacharias saying, how can this happen? I am old. It's almost like, go your way. I'm old and my wife is old. And that's exactly how the angel understood it too. The angel does not waste. Zacharias didn't believe it. It wasn't going to happen. It's just talk. It's just air. Whoever you are, it's not real. It's not going to happen. The angel does not waste any time persuading Zacharias. Instead, the angel explains who he is to Zacharias and then disciplines Zacharias for his unbelief. He doesn't try to prove anything. He just tells him like it is. So the angel identifies himself and then disciplines Zacharias for his unbelief. So verses 19 and 20 say, "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their own time.'" How's that? He does not even wait or try to persuade him. He admonishes him because he didn't believe. Like, here's a guy that shows up out of thin air. What's your problem? In the temple, what's your problem? I know your name. I know what you prayed for. What's your problem? And he didn't believe him. So the angel identifies himself in three ways. Kind of cool. First, he identifies himself by giving his name, Gabriel. And Gabriel just means man of God. A good name. He identifies himself by, you can call me Gabriel. My name's Gabriel. Second, his rank. I call it his rank. Having been in the army, it makes sense. But he stands before the presence of God. Gabriel, in a sense, tells Zacharias his rank. He reveals that he stands in the very presence of God. That is both a rare honor for any created being, but it also indicates that he is in the presence of God to do God's bidding. He's, in an essence, you could say he's God's right-hand man. He's there to do whatever God asks, and he's that close to God that God will ask. He works directly for God and relays the messages of God with the authority of God. Not because he's God, but because he represents God. Third, Gabriel explains his mission. Telling Zacharias that he was sent implied that he was sent by God to speak to Zacharias directly and to bring him these glad tidings, not only of the birth of this son, but also of his purpose and impact for God. It's interesting as a side note, but to share these glad tidings is the word evangelize. I looked up the 54 ways evangelize is used in the New Testament, and it's at least sometimes used in this kind of way. I'm giving you good news. That's what evangelize means, a good message. I'm good messaging you. That's what evangelizing means. I'm giving you good tidings. So he certainly was giving him good tidings. It had nothing to do with the gospel. Usually it's translated preach the gospel, but here it doesn't fit. It's I'm giving you good news, but that's what evangelism means, giving out good news. Immediately after he identifies himself, Gabriel disciplines Zacharias for his unbelief. He doesn't give him a chance, right? Because he should have believed. That's the expectation here. Gabriel disciplines Zacharias for his unbelief. What will happen? Zacharias will be mute. He won't be able to talk until the day these things take place, when the baby is born, is when he actually is able to talk again. We know that because we've read the rest of the story. And also, why will it happen? Zacharias did not believe his words. That's why he's being disciplined. Two quick observations here. Zacharias prayed. Listen to this closely. Zacharias prayed, but apparently did not believe God was either able or willing to answer his prayer. Now, you see that at different times in the Bible. I remember one where Peter's in jail, and they're getting ready to kill Peter. And the church is praying, is it Mark's house or something like that? Peter's let out. He's led out through all the gates by an angel. And then he goes and knocks on the door. And a girl named Rhoda, she's imprinted throughout all time in the Bible, answers the door. And she runs and says, Peter's here. And they go, no, it has to be his angel. Well, angel just means messenger. You know, someone's just here to give a message from Peter. And it's like, no, it's Peter. They were praying for Peter, but they didn't believe the power that God had, even though they were praying to God. And I think we can be like that. We pray to God, but we forget how powerful he is and how loving he is. He did not even believe when God sent Gabriel for a face-to-face meeting to tell him his prayer was answered. God answers prayer in his time, in his way, and for his purposes. Another observation that I'll throw out here, God did not revoke his blessing for Zacharias and Elizabeth, even though Zacharias didn't believe. Isn't that great that God doesn't say, hey, you get one chance and whoop, pull the rug out from under you. He knew Zacharias better than Zacharias knew himself. God went ahead and let them have that baby anyway. Even though Zacharias didn't believe, he wasn't there to offer it. It was going to happen. That is not to say God will never revoke blessings, but God certainly is gracious in the face of our own unbelief. God knows our weaknesses. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The people outside are still outside and they're waiting, wondering, and they ultimately react to Zacharias. It says in verse 21 and following, it says, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled. They were amazed that he lingered so long in the temple. They've done this before. They know how long it takes to offer incense. The guy's not coming out. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. The people outside the temple were waiting while Zacharias and Gabriel talked. It must have taken much more time than the normal incense burning time, as they were marveling at how long Zacharias was taking. You know, I can think of all kinds of circumstances where we wait for people. When Zacharias finally did exit the temple, he could not speak, of course. The people were perceptive enough to understand that Zacharias had seen a vision in the temple. He made signs to them, but never talked. Zacharias heads home after his week of temple service. As per the schedule, the Abijah division, the 8th division, finishes up their time, their week, and then they go home. And the next division takes over. Zacharias heads home. So verse 23 pretty much says that. And so it was, as soon as the day of his service was completed, that he departed to his own house. So again, he was away from home. And then number 9 here, God keeps his promise and kickstarts his plan. Sure enough, God does what Gabriel had spoken. Verses 24 and 25. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people. We do not finish the account today, but we'll show you some of how this worked out. Here's a list of five things. God sends his promised forerunner that he prophesied in the Old Testament. God answered the prayers of this couple for a baby. The old man is able to father a child. The barren woman conceives. Elizabeth responds in thankfulness, recognizing God is the giver of her child. There's so much more in the passage, but the idea that he looked on her is he gazed intently on her. He paid her attention. That's what she's giving glory to God in this. Here's some final thoughts. God is fully capable of carrying out his plan in his time. It is so easy, and I'll say this as a personal testimony, it is so easy to think God can't or won't. And we are placing ourselves in the place of God when we say that. God is fully capable, and he, over many hundred years of prophesying, brings John the Baptist. We need to trust God's plan, trust God's power, trust God's care for us, and trust God's timing. Will you pray to God for him to do what he seems best? Will you trust his wisdom to respond the way he sees best? Will you trust his timing to respond when he sees best? Will you rest in God's plan for time and eternity that he is in control and will bring his plan to completion? We certainly live in uncertain times, but God is wholly certain and wholly in control. Let's pray.